Good morning again, church. If you could, please join me by turning in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. What a beautiful song that is. It's easy to catch on to it. It's also easy for us to forget when we don't have a hymnal in front of us. This is the benefit of hymnals. You see how many verses there are, so there's never any confusion. One of the greatest honors and joys that I have as a pastor is to be at some of the most significant moments of people's lives, some of those most meaningful moments, the highs and the lows. And one of those moments specifically is the wedding day. Now, for me, most of the time on a wedding day, the couple is probably tired of seeing me because premarital counseling takes so long with me that they're probably just excited that they don't have to come meet with me as much anymore. But one of the things that's so cool about the wedding day is there's all these different special moments, and you can probably recall some of those moments, and everybody likes to talk about, what's your favorite part of the wedding, right? Everybody wants to ask that question, and I'm the worst at picking a favorite. Somebody pointed out to me one time that I say that every book of the Bible is my favorite, and it's true. The whole thing's good. The whole wedding process, the whole wedding ceremony is good. I love different aspects for different reasons, but one of my favorites amongst the many is that moment right before the bride and groom get to see each other. She's standing behind a door or something to keep her hidden, and he's waiting up there, and I'm doing my best to make small talk with him so that he doesn't pass out. And the moment that those doors come open, the groom goes weak at the knees, and I always get to hear that gasp. And I love getting to see the bride holding back tears as she's walking down the aisle for excitement. This is a moment of joy. This is a moment of fullness of joy. And it's not that there hasn't been joy in the anticipation for it. The whole season is one that if you're in the middle of it, you probably dread it. And when you're done with it, you're thankful for it. But you can say, you know what, it was a really sweet time of anticipation. But there is joy in the waiting and there is joy in the moment. And it's one of those joys that we're privileged to witness. This is obviously the subject of the third week of Advent, is joy. And we celebrate that we have joy that Christ has secured for us at his first coming, but we also have joy that we still await. We still anticipate an even more full joy than we know at this moment. And our text this morning makes that quite clear, that there is joy available now because of all that Christ has accomplished at his first advent, but there will be an even greater joy in the back of your mind. You hear the Christmas carol, how great our joy, right? And then we will have that greater joy when we see him again for a second time, when he will accomplish all the rest of this passage that we'll look to this morning. If you have your Bible and you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I will read Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. We'll pray, and then you may be seated. This is the word of God. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the unshakable joy that we have received in Christ now. Lord, and we thank you for the promised joy that we will have on that day when we finally see Christ then. Father, I ask that as we look into your word this morning, that you prepare our hearts to receive it with gladness. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open blind eyes, soften hard hearts. Lord, remove hearts of stone and give hearts of flesh. Father, I ask that where there is sorrow, that we would be able to, Lord, have joy in Christ. It's not, Lord, that pain ceases to exist, Lord, but that we know that you are, Lord, even over that. And that for the believer, this life is as painful as it may get, Lord. And that gives us joy. Father, I ask that you would use your word as a balm to weary souls. I ask that you would use it, Lord, to strengthen us, to fortify us, Lord, to build us up and to conform us more into the image of your Son and our beloved Savior. And it's in his perfect name that we do pray. Amen. May be seated. Isaiah writes this passage, and we struggle because this passage, if we can be honest, seems like it says more about the subject of peace. Seems like a fitting passage for the week of peace in Advent. That was last week. We were in Micah 5 there. But it seems like a subject that has more to do with peace than to do with joy. But if you look there at the very center of this passage, there's something going on. If you look there at verse 3, Isaiah writes, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil." Isaiah's writing to a people who know anything but joy in the moment. And so we see that he is going to speak about the subject of joy, but we have to see what's going on and where this has come from. So before he gets to verse 3 and speaks about this overflowing, multiplied, exponential joy, we see that he will speak about light and darkness and joy and light. Look with me at verse 1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." At the writing of this prophecy, specifically in Isaiah 9, there is anything but joy. Joy is not the word on the lips of the people of Judah. Joy is not the spirit of the air of the people of Israel at this point. If you look just ahead in chapter 8, you see the subheading at the very beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, in my Bible says, "The coming Assyrian invasion." If you look back into chapter 7, we find those glorious promises of one who is to be born of a virgin, and they'll call his name Emmanuel, but we've got to look at the context there, and it's not with the holly and the ivy that promise comes. That promise comes in the midst of great turmoil and strife and terror on the part of the people. An army who makes theirs look tiny is coming at them, and they're horrified. Isaiah 7, God promises Emmanuel to come, and he says, "This is the sign," and he's basically saying, "I'm with you, trust me. I'm not going to let them win." Isaiah 8, God promises that the Assyrians are going to come and that there is going to be hardship. But our text opens with a word of hope. It seems a little bit disjointed. You see those words there in verse 1, "There will be no gloom for those who were in anguish." Right? Verse 1 in your Bible in English is actually verse 23 in the Hebrew Bible of chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 22. It says there, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness." Isaiah describes a darkness that you can feel. A darkness that you almost feel like you can reach out and touch it. It's hard to walk through this thick darkness. But verse 1 of chapter 9 opens up, and it's almost as if he's saying, but it won't always be so. It will not always be so. This darkness will not remain. And so verse 1 of chapter 9 is the end in the Hebrew Bible of chapter 8, but verse 1 in chapter 9 is looking forward to. You can't read verse 1 without verse 2. It anticipates the hope that verse 2 promises. Notice there in verse 1 again, there will be no gloom. There will be no anguish for those. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun. But in the latter time, in a time that is still yet to come, he's looking forward. Now, what we'll see in verses 2 through 7 here, and in the Gospel of Matthew, is this. This latter time refers not just to Jesus in the stable. This latter time refers to both the first coming of Christ and to the second coming of Christ. Isaiah is talking here about two advents of Jesus in that one little pregnant phrase, the latter time. But he does transition here to this time that is to come. And I love how the ESV translate the Hebrew words there. Look with me at verse 2. It says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Now, I think the ESV translates those Hebrew verbs there correctly, because the verbs there in the Hebrew are written in this perfect tense. Now, this is where we get grammatically nerdy for a moment, but it's important. Isaiah writes these verbs in such a way to say, I am so sure that this is going to happen that I can write about it in the past tense as if it already has. At the writing of verse 2, this light most certainly has not shone. At the writing of verse 2, they are still in gloom and in anguish. They are still embarrassed and hopeless. They're still scared. But Isaiah is so confident in the promise of God that when he writes this down with his inspired hand, he does so as if it's already happened. And this is important. But you do need to read. If you're reading this in the ESV, I don't want you to be confused here and say, so had it happened when he wrote it in verse 2? No, he is saying it is going to happen. That's why some of your Bibles do translate it still as future, that the light will shine. But Isaiah wrote there, the light has shone. Isaiah is so confident that what is promised is going to happen. And this is why he writes throughout there in verse 3, the ESV translated, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy, you have broken the yoke of their oppressor. For unto us a child is given. The child had not been given at the writing of Isaiah 9, but the child is so sure to be given that Isaiah can say, it's already done. It's already done. And that makes me want to pause and take a rabbit trail there. I was told this morning not to go as short as I did last year on Christmas lunch Sunday, so I feel like that's license to take a rabbit trail. If not, then I'll get scolded later. But this makes us be mindful of something. Friends, when God makes a promise, even when it seems long in his fulfillment, even if your eyes do not see the fulfillment of it, he will do it. He will. And this is, Isaiah illustrates this so well for us, that when God makes a promise, it's as good as done. And for some of you guys here this morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, you may be tempted to think to yourselves, I know that God started this work on me, but it feels so long in coming. It feels as if it's not going to happen. You may be tempted to think, has God thrown in the towel on me? Has God decided to hit stop, rewind, take the tape out, and put it back in the box? I'm done with that. Is he done? The answer is no. God does not abandon the work that he begins. God does not forsake the work that he starts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, and for every believer, they hear that and they say, yes, Lord, I want that. I want to be completely made like Jesus. But then we find ourselves saying, but I know that I'm not there and I'm such a long way off. Will it happen? That's why verse 24 is so key. Paul says that great wish of blessing here, and then he says in verse 24 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Brothers and sisters, it may seem a long way off, but it will happen. Trust your God. Trust that he will complete what he begins. Isaiah makes that so clear to us. And even beginning to write about the hope that Isaiah has, here's the sad reality for Isaiah. He won't get to see any of this come to fruition. Not while he stands on this earth in this life. But Isaiah can write these things with such confidence that he writes about things that have not yet happened in our own line of sight as if it has already happened. Do you have that confidence in the promise of your Savior? So he writes here, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Left our rabbit trail now. There in this land of Zebulun and Naphtali, we read that in verse 1, this Galilee by the sea, this area, Galilee of the nations. Matthew writes, Galilee of the Gentiles. There where this darkness was thick, where it was palpable, where it was a darkness to be felt, Isaiah says, a light will shine. Now we have to fast forward a little bit. Now you hold your finger here on Isaiah 9, and if you want to follow along, you can jump forward to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew is the first gospel in the New Testament. Matthew, if you have to sum up Matthew in a sentence or less, I always say that the summary statement is, the king is here. The king is here. That's what Matthew's all about. And what does Matthew say beginning in chapter 4, verse 12? Now when he, this is Jesus, right after his temptation in the wilderness, right after his baptism. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into where? Galilee. What was the area that was under this thick and palpable darkness? Galilee, Zebulun, Naphtali. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. And what does Jesus say there? Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That dark area, Isaiah says, this is that dark area. This is the first area where the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to feel it. He says, this darkness will one day be pierced by a light that is unstoppable. Matthew says, Jesus came in and he started his ministry right there, right where Isaiah said that light would shine, in Zebulun and Naphtali and in Galilee by the sea. Right where Jesus started. John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah, says in Luke 1:79 that Jesus would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the gospel of the gospel ministry of Jesus starts exactly where Isaiah says this is where the light will first pierce through. This is phenomenal. And it goes out from there to the nations, we see in verse 1. This darkness that's over, yes, Isaiah is writing to the people of Israel who are mourning, who are longing for that Davidic king that God has promised, but he also says here at the end of verse 1 that it also is going to go out to Galilee of the nations, that Christ comes and he bids the nations come to him. He comes and he then redeems his lost sheep and he sends them out to where? To the nations, so that what the Lord has said in the prophets, that from sea to sea, from every corner of this earth, God's name will be exalted. So that when we get all the way to the end of the book in Revelation, there will be a great number from every tribe, tongue, and nation screaming the praise of God our Savior. And we have to marvel at the intricacy of God's plan here. That in the midst of this darkness that nothing could be done to pierce, God sends Jesus in exactly how he said he would. And Jesus' message goes right there where he said it would start. And it goes out to the nations. outside of Christ, friends, we are told that we are, in Ephesians 5, 8, at one time you were darkness. That's all of us. Outside of Jesus, we are said not to be in darkness. Paul says there, you are darkness. Spiritually speaking, that is who we are outside of Christ. But then Paul says there, thankfully verse 8 doesn't stop there. It says, but now you are light in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, those of you on whom Christ's light has shone, you know the joy of walking in his light and of being delivered from what Paul calls in Colossians 1:13, the domain of darkness. You have been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Do you have joy in this light that he has given you? Then celebrate it. Then celebrate it. Or do you still walk in darkness? To those of you who do, 1 John says in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so John talks about this light and darkness. Isaiah is talking about this light and this darkness. And he said, hey, they were dwelling in darkness. They're dwelling in oppression. They're dwelling in this darkness that you can almost feel. But when Christ comes, he's going to shine a light on that darkness, and there'll be darkness no more. And for the person who knows Christ, they can say, yep, I know exactly what he's describing there. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promises light in darkness. In Christ, John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 5, that the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Friends, this is the light that Christ has given to us. So I ask you this, are you walking in light or are you still walking in darkness, in gloom, and in anguish? And if you are, I plead with you to come to Christ. Jesus says of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And as a result of this light that pierces the darkness, there is overwhelming joy. Isaiah turns to that overwhelming joy, but he's saying here, they're elated. Before he can even get to the joy, they're elated that they're no longer walking in darkness because the light has come. But now we see this joy at the relief that he has provided. Look with me at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Why? Why? We have to stop there before we can get to the why and say here, Israel, at Isaiah's writing this, is the object of ridicule and scorn. Quite frankly, they are nationally embarrassed on the world stage. It is anguish and gloom for them. And in one sense, we can still say that there is still an aspect in which this prophecy, we still long to see a visible fulfillment for part of it. One commentator said here, the hiatus or the interval between verses 2 and 3 has already been 2,000 years long. There is still a sense where the Israel, as not just the people you see on the news all the time, but Israel here, the people with whom God has entered into covenant, made promises here, he is saying here, there is still a part where you guys have fallen. You've now missed your Messiah who came, but we saw last week, that's not always going to be the case. God will fulfill his promises. He will. But he's saying here, you guys are in all this anguish and joy, or all this anguish and gloom and sorrow, but there will be joy that is said to be overwhelming as the joy is at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoils. Why? Because they finally see that their king is here. The people will see that, but brothers and sisters, we have seen that. But why? Why is this joy here? Verse 4. Because the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. The joy here is the result of God's decisive action on behalf of his people. The joy that they experience, it's God's decisive action on the behalf of his people. And who is it that gets the credit for this action? The burden lifter here, the one who is doing all the heavy lifting, the one who is doing all the work, is most clearly God's doing. How do we see that? Because the event that it is likened unto is most clearly God's doing. Look there again at verse 4. The yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now, if you don't recall from the book of Judges, we've been to Midian before, have we not? You recall in the book of Judges that this is a painful glimpse into Israelite history, but it's an even more painful glimpse into the heart of humankind. When we look at Judges, we can say, yeah, we can read this as just rote history, but Judges is a commentary on where every one of us go when there is no king and we do what is right in our own eyes. You may think, I could never do the horrors of Israel and Judges. You'd be surprised. They thought the same thing. They did. What happens in Judges in Midian? Well, you remember there, we meet a man named Gideon. Gideon, when we first meet him, is doing what? He's hiding in a hole. Gideon the Brave. He's hiding in a hole, and God says to Gideon, you're going to go destroy the Midianites, and I'm going to do it through you. What does Gideon do? He takes a page out of other patriarchs' book, and he has a wager war with God. I don't really want to do that, right? God's like, I'm going to be with you. Oh, let me throw this fleece out. We get another rabbit trail here. When you're talking about praying and seeking out God's will, and you use the phrase, let's put a fleece out, that's not written for our example to follow. That's an act of faithlessness on the part of young Gideon. So Gideon here says, let me put a fleece out. And God says, okay, I will let you test me. This is God's mercy and grace on display that he permits this testing. What does Gideon do? God responds exactly in the affirmative that Gideon has got the message right. And Gideon says, well, let's reverse it and do it again. The wager war continues. Finally, God convinces Gideon here, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to do this. So Gideon amasses this massive army. 30,000 people come out. And Gideon asks one simple question. If you're scared, this is all you can read about this in Judges 7 and 8. If you're scared, I want you to go home. It's 20,000 men go home in one day. He's left with 10,000 men to take on an army of millions of Midianites. And God says, that's too big. So Gideon decides to pare down the army. And what does he do? He builds this elite force of men who drink water like dogs. That's their defining characteristic. How do they go to this battle? They go armed with what? Jars and torches and trumpets. So 300 men and go and surround the camp, and they blow their trumpets, they smash their jars, and they hold up their torches. And what happens? God does all the work. I can tell you this, friends. Not one man of Israel came home with a swagger in his step and said, y'all see what I did to Midian? They all came home and they're thinking, man, let me tell you what. God did something wild because none of us knew what we were doing. That's the picture that Isaiah now points to, and he says, just like when Gideon came back with all of his weird water-drinking army and said, God has done all the work, he said, so it will be, you'll know that nobody else could do this but me. Nobody else could do this but him. The burden-relieving, oppression-ending credit goes to God in Christ our Savior and not to ourselves. This is why David says in Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be all the glory. We don't seek to lay hand on the credit which belongs only to God. Isaiah points here to a relief of burden, a oppression ending that results in overwhelming joy for those who have had this burden relief. Now immediately, we know that Isaiah is writing to an Israel who is under the oppression and under the yoke of an Assyrian oppressor. And there are still more to come. But make no mistake, there will be relief from that. But by extension here, he writes to, remember, the last line of verse 1, Galilee of the nations, as Matthew translates, Galilee of the Gentiles. There is a yoke of oppression that is on all of humanity. Every man, woman, and child is under a yoke, under a burden of sin, of death. And Jesus says of this yoke in Matthew 11:28-30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This yoke of sin and of death Christ takes from his people, and then by his death and resurrection, he destroys that yoke and he says, I'll take it and you can have my burden. Friends, you who know this oppression-destroying Christ, will you rest in his work and find joy in that? Find contentment in that. Isaiah talks here about this oppression destroyer, and we know that to be Christ. And he has broken that, just as God made clear at Midian, it should be clear to you and I that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who could break that yoke of our oppression. And he writes about those things, and we see that there, but then he comes to verses 5 through 7, and his eye is gazing even further into the future. His eye looks to where you and I have not yet seen with our eyes. Look at verse 5 with me there. He says, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Why? "For unto us," or "for to us, a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Isaiah's written about light and joy. He's written about relief and joy. And now he writes about joy that is to come, joy evermore. Friends, we look at verse 5 and we see this every boot trampling, all the blood of the warriors rolled up, and it's all done. You see this end to war. And we can say, the scriptures make clear, there will be a day when we will have overflowing and unending joy because the wars will have ceased. Just as the Christmas carol says, "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression will cease." It'll stop. Psalm 46, verses 9 and 10 talk about this. It says, "He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire." And I read that and I think to myself, how can we entertain this idea that that's already happened? Just looking out on just this room, so many of you guys know, wars have definitely not ended. You've seen it with your own eyes. You can say, no, I'm all too familiar with the pain and horrors of wars and wicked leaders. But God says in Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." How on earth will he do this verse 5? How on earth will he do this Psalm 46, 9 and 10? The answer comes in verse 6, "For to us a child is born." This warrior trampling, peace providing, burden breaking, promised one is going to come as a child. I love this because in the Hebrew text here, the word child is thrown out to the very front of the sentence to make sure you know. It's not going to come on some big white horse, and he's not going to come with a huge army right beside him. He's coming as a child. It's almost like God is saying through Isaiah here, don't miss this. What happens? They miss it. They miss it. But he says here, a child is coming. One brother in Christ reminds us, he says, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. The power of God is so far superior to the Assyrians and all the big shots of this world that he can defeat them by coming as a mere child. His answers to the bullies swaggering through history is not to become an even bigger bully. His answer is Jesus. What does God do? He sends Jesus. Jesus humbles himself by taking on flesh, and he humbles himself by not just coming down to earth as a full-grown man, he comes down to earth as a helpless child. And God says, here's how this rescuer will come. Now, don't miss the language here in verse 6. This isn't just any child. This is royal language. Verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government." This isn't just any child. This is a royal child. "The government shall be upon his shoulder." And so Isaiah writes there that he has these titles. It's not that these are other names for Jesus. This is descriptive of what Jesus is like and what he will do. First, he says that he will be called a Wonderful Counselor. Jesus needs no cabinet of counselors. He doesn't need people to tell him how he should think and how he should respond about different things. He knows all. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 speaks of Jesus and says this, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." If Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, Jesus will have perfect fear of the Lord because he himself is God, but Jesus comes in here with all the wisdom of God Almighty. He needs no advice. He will rule his world with perfect justice. He doesn't have to have a cabinet of people who are willing to connive behind his back. He will do it perfectly. He says as well that he'll be called Mighty God. Jesus possesses all the power of God because he himself is God in the flesh. Colossians 1 making this clear. Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily." He was God. He is God. Isaiah says that he will be called the Everlasting Father. Now, this is confusing for some because we say, is Jesus the Father? No. This is not speaking here in Trinitarian language. This is speaking, again, in royal language, in kingly nation, in kingly language. In ancient times, the king was often called the father of the nation. And so he says, this one will be the father of the nation, and they'll never need another one. This one will be the one who comes and will never be replaced. Tom Constable described it like this. He said, "This is not a reference to God the Father, however, but to God the Son, who will provide a fatherly kind of reign throughout eternity." How does Jesus show us this tender, father-like care? He says in John 14, 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I'll come to you." Jesus shows a tender, father-like care for his children, for those who are his. But Isaiah doesn't stop there. He says, the last name that he'll be called by is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus has accomplished peace between God and man. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. But then Romans 5:1 tells us, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And we also know that Jesus will accomplish peace throughout all of this world. And we see that in verse 7. "And all this we find in Christ, who has already come, but who has not yet come again." And so Isaiah's writing here, this is the child. And now we await Christ, our King, the conqueror, the one who has done the work, the one who has broken the burden of sin and death, but the one who will come and ultimately break the burden of wicked rulers throughout this world. And that's where Isaiah turns now. What will we see when Christ comes again? Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Can you imagine this? Can you imagine a perfect government? Right? Some of you guys hear the word government and your skin crawls. But a perfect government with a perfect ruler, one who is not characterized by wanton foolishness, by wicked bloodthirstiness, one who is not characterized by greed or lying or impurity, one who does not have to gain attention or to gain approval, put on a mask and say, "Well, this is who I really am." And then the day after the election's over, you find out who they really are. By the way, Jesus does not claim his throne by popular vote or electoral college. Jesus claims his throne by divine right. Praise God, one day, friends, we won't have to go to the ballot box. We'll get to go to the throne to see the king with our own eyes. One day, we will see a perfect government run by a perfect leader, our perfect king who has come, who has given us light, who has broken our burdens, and he's done all this for our good and for his glory. And this gives us breathtaking joy in the present, that when we look at all the wicked leaders of this world, we can say, one day they'll see. One day they'll know. One day my king will be right here and his kingdom will be absolutely, unimaginably perfect. And we have that joy as we look forward to it. We have this joy because we know that it is sure to happen. How do we know? Because God gives us this promise here. The last line of verse 7 is so encouraging. So passionate is the Lord about this promise that he says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." He puts his name on this promise as a guarantee that the Father is zealous for the glory of the Son, that he is faithful to his promise, and therefore, brothers and sisters, we can have joy and know that we will have an even greater joy when we see the King. My mind goes to Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Right? So just as Isaiah writes about two comings, so does the writer of Hebrews. Christ appeared once to deal with sin, the second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him. Brothers and sisters, you who are possessors of this great joy in Christ, revel in this joy. Revel in this joy. When you gather to worship, don't gather as if you come and you say, well, I mean, Jesus died and rose again. That's pretty cool. No, that's not just pretty cool. That's amazing. Not just that he died and rose again, but that he did it for you. That should give us joy that just causes us to explode with gladness, even in hardship. That you have been given an unshakable joy that is untouchable by anything in this world because of what Christ has accomplished. This is what the psalmist writes about Psalm 30, verse 11 and 12. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Why? That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. Oh, Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. The fact that the writer of the psalmist here can say, I'm going to give thanks to you, not just for this life, but for all of time. What joy we have. Sing aloud. Tell the world about this Jesus who gives you this joy. And know this as well. The bridegroom is coming to fetch his bride. And even greater then will your joy be when you finally see him. For those of you who do not know this joy, this light, this burden reliever, I pray that you will come to Christ today. To return to where we started, we talked about the doors opening. That one day, the doors will open. And the bride will see her groom. It'll be reversed. It's not the bride walking down the aisle, it's the groom coming to fetch his bride. Friends, the day is coming. So let us have joy in the waiting, and let us be excited for an even greater joy in the arrival. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the joy that you have promised us in Christ. Thank you for the joy that you have already given to us in Christ. Thank you for the joy that we may possess because we know that Christ will come. You have put your name on it. Father, I pray that those who know this joy, that we would revel in it, that we would, Lord, that we would relish the goodness of your great gift. For those who do not, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes, bring light into the darkness, break their burden, Lord, and give them this joy in Christ. We ask this in his name we pray. Amen.